Greetings, everyone. We're in lesson 14 in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 23 and 24 today. And as we left chapter 22 last week, Balak had taken Balaam out to one of the high places where they worship Baal. Now, we're not going to cover Baal this week either. We did not cover it, but just a mention last week. We're going to cover that next week when we get to chapter 25. We're going to do a pretty extensive little thing on Baal, because for the first time we will know, because of the worship of Baal here, we'll find out who Baal is, because only two times prior to this place in the scripture have we heard the word Baal, and one was in the mention of a man, and the other was in a mention of a place. But now we see that there is a worship of Baal going on, and we'll cover that next week when some of the children of Israel decide that they want to worship Baal, and quite a few of them will find that the Lord is not happy with that, and that the Lord will bring an end to their earthly days because they have worshiped Baal, and we'll deal with that next week. So Balak has brought Balaam out to this high place of worship of Baal so that he can see part of the nation of Israel that is in this long valley-like area. There is so many Israelites in the camp. Of course, there's 601,000. We don't know that number yet. We'll find out that number a little later on in the scripture. Men who are 20 years old and over, plus their children, their wives, their daughters, and all of that. There's just a huge camp. They are still camping with the tribe of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun on the east side, pointing towards the rising of the sun. And Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh are at the rear at the west side. And so they're camping along what's called the Arnon River, which is at the very bottom border of the Moab land, with Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin tribes are closest to what we would call Mount Nebo, and Judah, Zebulun, and Naphtali are out towards the east, way out on the other side. And basically, the camp takes the whole distance of the tribal area of Moab just along that Arnon River. It takes that whole area for them just to camp and to be there. So Balak has Balaam there out on that mountain for one purpose. He has brought Balaam for one purpose only, and that is to curse the nation of Israel so that the nation of Israel will not be blessed and not be victorious, because Balak has seen what the nation of Israel with the control of the Lord could do to the Amorite, two Amorite kings, and all the mass of people that they have already taken just to the Amorite king of Og. They took 60 walled or stone-walled cities, plus many villages, as you remember. Just the square miles of that is 9,600 square miles of land that they took just from the northern Amorite king. That doesn't include Sihon, the southern Amorite king that they had already destroyed. They took all the land on the east side of the Jordan River, and they control it now. And the Amorite kings and all the Amorites, and they are dead for all practical purposes. Some of their children, the wives and everything, are alive, but not many of them. And so the Israelites are controlling the east side of the Jordan River, but they haven't gone into the Promised Land yet. The Promised Land is on the west side of the Jordan, and they're going to have to make that trip. Well, Balak, who is a Moab. Now remember, Moabite. Moab and Ammon were the two sons of Lot, Abram's nephew. And so the Moabites are descendants of Moab. The Amorites are descendants of Ammon. So these are cousins for all practical purposes of the nation of Israel. And yet this king by the name of Balak, who is a Moabite, is fiercely afraid of the nation of Israel because of what they have seen that nation do to those Amorite, not Ammonite, but Amorite kings and all of their people that were on the eastern side of the Jordan River in destroying. They were powerful, powerful nations. And yet, without much trouble, the nation of Israel, with the Lord's help, has taken them over and has controlled that area of land now. And of course, Manasseh is going to ask for part of that land. Gad is going to ask for part of that land. And the tribe of Reuben is going to ask for part of that land. And they're going to receive it. It's going to become part of the promised land. But that hasn't quite happened yet. So up on this mountain that's been used for the worship of Baal, Balak has taken Balaam, and Balaam says to Balak, and we pick up in verse 1, build 7 altars here for me, or for me here, and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here. So Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, stand beside the burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to me to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a bare hill. Now God met Balaam and said to him, I have set up, or let's just clarify that. And Balaam said to him, God said to God, I have set up 7 altars, and I have offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Now, what I want to say to you here is Balaam has learned his lesson well. Now, if you remember last week when we were talking about the original Mr. Ed and Wilbur story with Balaam and the donkey, the talking donkey, we had quite a bit of fun with that last week. Balaam learned his lesson. He learned that he was not going to say anything that was not first approved by the Lord, put in his mouth by the Lord, and he would say only what the Lord had to say. Now, Balaam doesn't quite know what the Lord wants him to say about the nation of Israel, and so he has these 7 altars put there. He's got the 7 bulls and the 7 rams, and they are sacrificed in what's called a burnt offering. And I want to talk to you about a burnt offering. I want to remind you that Balaam is not a Jew. He is not an Israelite. He is probably a Moabite. He may be a Canaanite, but probably not. He's probably a Moabite. He is a prophet of the Lord, which is kind of shocking because we tend to think as we grow up in church that after Jacob landed down in Egypt with Joseph and all of his sons, and they grow into a mighty nation, that the Lord kind of was only with them, but that's not the truth, because we've got Balaam, who is still back, never went to Egypt, never was down at Mount Sinai for 40 years. He's been living up at the corner of the Jabbok and the Jordan River for many years of his life. He has not heard the instruction that we have in the book of Leviticus or the parts of Egypt about burnt offerings or the parts of Numbers about burnt offering. And so they're offering a burnt offering. Now, the only type of burnt offering that they could have known about was the same burnt offering as Adam, and Cain and Abel, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Noah, and Jacob. Because he has not heard the new instruction for burnt offerings. So I'm telling you this. When you're reading the scripture and you come along something, make sure you know the setting of which it is to make sure that it matches what you're thinking. Here's a perfect example with this burnt offering. In all the burnt offerings that Balaam would have known about, that Noah would have done, that Abraham would have done, that Isaac would have done, that Jacob would have done, that Cain would have done, that Abel would have done, that Adam would have done, and anybody else in between, here's the process. We know it because it's the process of the burnt offering of when the Lord was to offer up Isaac there on Mount Moriah. The altar would be placed there by putting stones in place to make an altar. The wood would be placed on the altar. The sacrifice would be bound, still alive, and laid up on the altar. The sacrifice would then be killed on the altar. The fire would be lit, and the entire animal would burn up in the burnt offering all the way until it was ashes, bones, the whole 9 yards and everything. Now, I want you just to think about this. That animal that is on the altar, be it a ram, a bull, a lamb, you light that fire, the first thing you're going to smell is burning hair. Got it? Then we have burning hide. So have any of y'all smelt burnt hair before? Okay. Have any of you smelt burnt flesh before? Like your skin or whatever, you hit a fire and smell it, and okay. You've got to get past that. And then finally you get to the point where you have medium rare, medium well done, burnt. Got it? And you have to remember everything is intact in these animals. So it is going, because you're, what is it, 96% fluid in those animals, just like it is in humans. And so you've got a lot of water content that has, this is not a slow process. In other words, I'm trying to show this to you. We hear burnt offering, think, boom, okay, it's done, it's over with. Not a fast process, I should say. This is a slow process. It takes a while. That's the way burnt offerings were done before the children of Israel came out of Egypt and were given the instruction for the new way for burnt offerings to be done. So when you're reading a passage, you have to say, okay, who's doing the offering? Because burnt offerings are not burnt offerings across the board. It's not the same. Now, had this been the nation of Israel doing a burnt offering, it's done a little different. First of all, the fire is in the altar and is always in the altar. It is never allowed to go out. The fire was started by the Lord on the day that the altar was dedicated, anointed and dedicated. And if you remember, the flame came from outside, from inside the tabernacle and lit the wood. And that flame of that altar was never to go out. That was the flame that was to always be used and to be kindled, and part of the priest and the Levite's job duties was always to keep the flame in the altar going. And even when they moved from place to place, they had to carry that fire with them. Remember what happened to two of the sons of Aaron whenever they used flame or fire, coals from the wrong source? The Lord killed them. Because they were using a strange fire, a fire not kindled by the Lord. So in the Jewish realm of the, we don't call them Jewish yet, not yet in history and time, they're not called Jews yet. That won't happen for a while, for a couple of hundred years, in fact, several hundred years. If the Israelite nation was doing a burnt offering, the flame would already be in the altar. A person would bring the offering for the sacrifice, the burnt offering, the person who brought it would put his hand on the head of the animal, which would symbolically transfer the sin of that person to that animal. And then the neck of the animal was sliced, the animal would die, and then the priest would take over. The priest would skin the animal and lay the animal up on the altar, diced up, shoulder here, that, all kind of stuff, for it to be cooked, and it would be cooked and burned to a crisp. However, something's missing off of that animal, the hide. Because on the burnt offerings in the Israelite under the Levitical law, the hide became the property of the priest, even in the burnt offering. The hide sometimes was instructed under certain circumstances was then to be taken outside the camp by the priest and completed burning outside. It would be set on fire and totally consumed in some circumstances. And in some circumstances, the priest was able to keep the hide, depending on what the burnt offering was for. So in this case, this burnt offering has to be 7 rams, 7 bulls, on 7 altars that are just burning hair, skin, hide, everything, intestines, the whole 9 yards are on these altars. So this is the old way. I know I'm making a big hoopla out of this, but I want you to understand as you go through and study the scriptures, you've got to recognize who's doing what, because it makes a big difference, because it tells you who's doing what their custom was and what they were doing. So these altars are going, seven of them are burning. There is a good length of time before those animals are going to be totally consumed on those altars. And so Balaam treks off to a little bear place to hear from the Lord. The Lord meets him and says, hey, I got a word for you. Got to go back and tell Balaam this. So here's where we pick up in verse 5. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and you shall speak thus. So he returned to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, he and all the leaders of Moab. So he finds Balak right there, watching that meat burn on those altars. I often wonder and might think, you know, was he thinking, boy, that was an expensive ox right there, and that's seven of them, and we're just going to watch them burn. I got all these people I need to feed, but we're going to watch them burn. Well, they were used to burnt offerings. They'd been doing burnt offerings, so they knew this is part of it. There'd been probably many burnt offerings completed up there on that holy high place of Baal before. Probably even some human offerings that had been offered there, as that was part of the nature of the worship of Baal. And I want you to also see that the leaders of Moab are there, the same leaders that Balak had sent to be with Balaam. They've not left Balaam. Once they retrieved Balaam from his home, remember they stayed with him the night before. Balak had offered up some meat and cooked some meals and sent them in last week's lesson to feed them the night before. And here in the morning, they've showed up on this mountain. They've got this offering going, and there Balak is standing by the offerings, and Balaam comes back. He's got a word from the Lord. Verse 7, he said, he took up his discourse and said, from a ram Balak has brought me. Moab, king of the mountains of the east, come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel. Okay, now let's just stop there a minute. I want to talk about something that's in that passage. You see the word a ram? Well, the nation to the north, which we think of as being Aram or Assyria, does not have that name yet. It is not called Aram yet. Neither is it called Syria yet. Syria will be the name that follows the name Aram. And I look at that, and if you remember, I made quite a commotion last week in chapter 2 weeks ago in lesson 12 about how up until 1967 every commentary that you would look up in about where they got Balaam from took you to the Euphrates River up there near Carchemish, which is a great place of a battle site that will happen many, many years, in fact a century afterwards after this. They will place Balaam 300 miles north of Moab, the city of Moab, of where Balak lives. And you remember I made a big deal out of, so they send a group of elders to get Balaam up there 300 miles. He tells them no. They go back 300 miles. Then Balaam gathers more influential people and send him up there 300 miles. And Balaam says, wait a minute, I tell you what, let me entreat of the Lord, we'll see. Next morning he gets up and they go 300 miles. So we have traveled 1,200 miles to get Balaam to Balak, and I said to you that seems to not make sense, but that's what it says and we accept it. Until 1967, and you remember in lesson 12, I showed you we're in a sanctuary at the corner of the Jabbok and the Jordan River. They found a display which had written or carved into the plaster the story of Balaam. And also they had stones, and I put one of those stones in that lesson to show you where it mentions Balaam, or the stones mention Balaam and mention what happens. And so I'd also told you that in almost all the scripture, wherever it mentions the river is determined by how close you are either to the Euphrates or down to the Nile. And since we're halfway between both of them, is possible, but this river doesn't mean the Euphrates or the Nile. It actually means the Jordan River, which we're going to see in just a few minutes in this lesson. And so we have this problem now that we've got this word Aram here, and the normal a Bible student will quickly say, oh, a ram. We know about a ram because in the time of kings, the king of Israel was fighting the king of Aram. And so we think, yes, surely a ram means a ram. So that must mean Mesopotamia. That must mean up there in the area around the Euphrates River. Surely that's where we would go. But, excuse me, I'm going to drink it anyway. Did y'all catch that 2-second rule? Thank God for tops to the drinks, okay? Well, as I get going on this, I get really excited because it's got this word Aram. And then lo and behold, when we go back and we look at the actual word Aram in this passage in the Hebrew, we find out that our English translators translate it as Aram, but it's not the word Aram at all. It's the word Padan. Well, that causes us to back up because back in the book of Genesis, we have this word Padan Aram written by Moses all through the book of Genesis. We never have just the word Aram written by itself. And then lo and behold, if we go after this passage and look forward, when the rest of Moses' writings, and he's still going to write before he dies, and he's talking about Mesopotamia and up there in the Euphrates River, he calls it Padan Aram. Why did he leave the word Padan Aram out of this? This is the same writer. It must be a different place. And besides that, we translated it, our English translators translated it Aram just because they're trying to interpret it for us to let us know where he came from, but they are wrong. They're wrong. It's the word Padan. And by the way, the word Padan means the place or the country of Rachel's death. Well, if you remember back in the Genesis story, Abram sent his faithful servant to Padan Aram to get a wife for Isaac. Jacob evidently thought that was so good of a job that Jacob and his mother cooked up the scheme that when he ran away from Esau, he would go back to her home area. And lo and behold, he shows back up there, and he goes up there. He's never been there before. He shows up at the age of 71. And this little girl comes up there to help him with his stuff. And he's so smitten by her. Do you remember what he did? He reached over and what did he do? He kissed her. He had not talked to her father yet. Now, whether you know it or not, them's hanging issues. He could have been killed immediately for touching the daughter without the permission of the father in those days. And he was smitten. He was so smitten he was willing to work for her 7 years. You remember that? And lo, even another 7 years to get her. 20 years after he arrives up in Haran, they're headed back down south. Joseph has been born, but Benjamin is not born yet. There are 11 brothers and one daughter, but Benjamin is not born yet. On the way back down to Isaac, somewhere between Bethel and what we call Bethlehem, Bethel, the place where Jacob had worshipped the Lord the first time as he was headed out running away, where the ladder thing happened with the angels going up and down the ladder with Jacob. Somewhere between Bethel, Rachel dies, and she is buried in Bethlehem. Her tomb is still there today. If you go to Israel and the tensions die down, you might be able to go to see that tomb. However, if you cannot, in fact, in the visits of most of the folks who go today, they're not able to go to Bethlehem because of the tensions that are happening. But from the south end of Jerusalem, you can look over the walls. They let you go. Okay. In February. So you went to Rachel's tomb? Let's go. Okay, good. So that's... You change buses. Okay, good. Good. So they're letting you do it. Because in the past, they've not. So there's her tomb. That's the place of her tomb or burial. That's not the word Padan. Padan means the country of her death or the place of her death. Now, I want you to look, if you would, on the next page. No. Don't go there yet. Don't go there yet. Let me cover this just a little bit more, and then we'll get there. I'm sorry. So, we've got her there. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 4, Moses wrote, "Because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethra of Mesopotamia to curse you." See that word Mesopotamia there? Okay, that word is interesting too, because that word Mesopotamia is the word Aram Naharaim. And it means, get this, the place or the country of Rachel's death of the two rivers. Two different words, place or country of Rachel's death, and the word Naharaim, the word Aram mean of the two rivers. Got that? All right, so it does not mean Mesopotamia. As up in the Euphrates River where that lies. Furthermore, if we look over into Judges chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, it says, now listen, this is dealing with the first time we need a judge. We're going to have this time of judges. We're going to have these judges. Samson's going to be the last one in the book of Judges, but the actual last true judge of the nation of Israel is going to be Samuel. Samuel's born during the time of Samson sometime earlier. Chapter 3 of Judges says this: "The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. And then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the son of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years." Okay. I'm looking at that also, and I see the word Mesopotamia, and lo and behold, the word Mesopotamia is the same word up in the Deuteronomy passage that means in the land or country of Rachel's death near the two rivers. And then I also look at this, the Hebrew word Cushan Rishathaim, that is actually a Canaanite name. And I'm thinking, if it's a Canaanite area, it'd be down in the Canaanite area. It would not be up in the area of Aram. So now look at your map. You see the map on the next page. Okay. Look on your map and you see that where that word Reuben is on your map. And you look right above it and you see the word Gad. And in between there's a line. That's the Jabbok River. You follow me? Okay, that's the Jabbok River. Okay. You see where Benjamin is and Ephraim and Judah? Well, in Judah, we have that place called the city of the Jebusites with David is one day going to take over, and he's going to call it Jerusalem for the first time. And then 5 miles south of that is going to be Bethlehem, the place of Rachel's burial. And then up just north of that, you have Bethel. Sometimes it's in the land of Benjamin. Sometimes it's in the land of Ephraim, depending on how the map is drawn, depending on what time, as the boundary lines tended to move just a little bit up and down, even through our histories, when the boundary lines were not supposed to be moved. But this is God's people, and God's people tend to forget God's instructions, and they move the boundary lines. You understand that, don't you? Because that's the same way we are today. Oh, well, God really couldn't have meant this, so we'll move it a little. Oop, yep, he meant that. Okay, let's move back. You got it? So these boundary lines moved. Well, just go to the east side of the Jordan River, and you have where they got Balaam from, at the joining of the two rivers, of the River Jabbok and the River Jordan. So the truth is, they got Balaam out of the same area where Rachel had died. You follow me? And so what has happened before 1967 is our Bible and English translators have attempted to interpret for us where it is, and they've given us names that are places on maps that are incorrect. That should not say Mesopotamia. That should not say Aram and talk about it being Aram. But that's just where we are. So we as good Bible students have to take what we have and understand it and move it back in where it belongs when it happens there. Now, The reason why I come to that is because in Judges chapter 3, the two verses before the two I just read to you tell us the story. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites. What Canaanites? Well, they were broken up into groups, and here's the groups. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Oh, okay. So now these are all Canaanites. Now my question is, if the Mesopotamia and the Aram was correct, because this is a late map, this is a map with the 12 tribes, and you'll notice up at the very top right corner the word Aram. Well, if Aram was controlling all this, and this is the time where Othniel comes, our very first judge, and he runs out the people and takes over after the 8 years, and he brings them back under the control of the Israelite nation. I'm looking at this map. Just look at it with me. Okay. Above Judah, Ephraim, and Benjamin, you have Gad, Manasseh, East Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali going up, and then you have Aram. Okay. My point is, if Aram is controlling Ephraim, Benjamin, and Judah down in that area, is he not also controlling Asher, Naphtali, East Manasseh, Zebulun, Issachar, Manasseh, and Gad above them? One would assume so, but they're not. This is a control issue of the Canaanites, which means Aram of Mesopotamia has absolutely nothing to do with it, because the word Aram here means the land or the country of Rachel's death. She didn't die 300 miles to the north and then haul her body down. She was alive until they met Isaac and Rebekah, and then went on, and they had already made their decision between Esau and Jacob that Jacob would move back into the land area and Esau would go on down into the Edomite, what's going to be the Edomite area, which are all descendants of Esau. And so as we're looking at this, this map is, this story is about Othniel taking back over the property from the Canaanites, of which we know from the summary that Moses and Joshua and all of them give us, and even Samuel gives us in the Judges' time, the people that they were having trouble with was the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Moabites are also another group of some of the Ammonites. And it's constantly, there's 20 years under subjection to the Moabites, and then 20 years under freedom, and then 20 years under subjection of the Hittites, and then 20 years out, and then 10 years on this, and 8 and 9. This is how the time of the judges is going. That's the reason why we've got to have these different judges in different places who take it back. And Othniel is down in this bottom, just right there at the point of the north part of the Dead Sea. He's not controlling Aram. I know I'm making a big deal about this, but I'm trying to say to you and show to you that when we do Bible study, we've got to get it down to where it is so we understand. I mean, I am so sick and tired already of hearing about the Hittites, the Moabites, the Amorites, this type, Urite, Mite. I'm tired of all them ite stuff, but it's part of it, okay? It's just part of it. And you know, the Mishabites and the Ishanites and the Nakanites and all those don't matter a hill of beans about your salvation right now. So sometimes we got to get down to brass tacks. Do you love Jesus or do you not? Got it? Where are we? These stories tell us something that's important. And you say, what in the world do these stories tell us? They tell us about God, and they tell us about what God likes and what he approves of and what he disapproves of. And he disapproves of this Balak. And by the way, he also disapproves of Balaam, because when we get into the next chapter, what Balaam did is going to be copied by the Israelite nations and the Lord, Israelite tribes, and the Lord's going to punish them for falling into the same sin that Balaam did, and we're not even there yet. We're past that, okay? Verse 11 says this. So then Balak said to... Oh, I didn't finish reading the whole passage. I got to get back to that. Sorry. I was at verse 8. Verse 8 says, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see from the top of the rocks, in other words, from this high place, and I look at him from the hills, looking at Israel, behold, who can count the dust of Jacob? Who can count the dust? Remember, he doesn't even know what what Abraham, the promise to Abraham, and the promise is that I will make your descendants as of the dust. You got it. Okay. And will not be reckoned among the nations. I can't count them. Who can count the dust or number the fourth part of Israel? He said, I'm looking here from this mountain and I can only see a quarter of this nation that's camped out here. There are tents everywhere. Let me die the death of the upright and let my end be like this. If I'm going to die, Balak, and you're going to kill me, let me die right here, but I'm not going to curse them because God has not cursed them. I'm going to be careful what I'm doing with them because, by the way, on my way down here, I learned my lesson. And it was a donkey of a deal. Looking on. We go on down. Balak is not happy. Verse 11. Then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have actually blessed them. So Balaam replies, must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? Then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from where you may see them, although you will only see the extreme end of them and will not see all of them, and curse them for me from there. So Balak says, okay, if you're not afraid of them now, just by this fourth that you can see, let's go to the other far end. Well, the other far end happens to be at a place where we know where it is, which means, they're fixing to come up on Pisgah. Pisgah is Mount Nebo. Mount Nebo is next to the Dead Sea, which means they have been at the far east part of the Arnon River looking at the head. They've been looking at the main tribe of Judah and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they see the tribes coming back. They probably have not even seen the tabernacle yet because they could not see it from that far east position in Moab. Now they're going to the far west as far as they can go to get up on a mountain before they'd have to go into that salty Dead Sea, and they're going to go up there, and here we say, says he took him to the field of Zephon, to the top. That means that's just where they went. They went through that field that's on the opposite side of Mount Nebo from the way that the Lord took Moses up from the other field on the other side that we saw before. Moses has already been on top of this mountain because he's already seen all the promised land he's going to see. The Lord's already showed him that, if you remember in a past lesson. They go to the top of Pisgah, and that means the apex, the very top. And they built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. We just duplicated what we did way on down, several miles on the other end of the Arnon River. And by the way, they didn't have taxis or Uber back then. So it was not a fast trip. You didn't hop on another bus or a different train. They were going probably by... Well, Balaam probably was on his same donkey that he'd come down on. The same donkey that had carried Balaam all of his life, if you remember. And so they're headed across over there, whatever time it takes to go. They're going around all the tribes of the nation of Israel. They finally end up at Mount Nebo. And Balak says to Balaam, Balaam says to Balak, stand here beside your burnt offering while I myself meet the Lord over there. You stand, we got this raging, we've built the altar, we've got the fires, we've got the animals, they're cooking. Oh, by the way, way on down there, they're probably still cooking. Somebody's probably still putting fire on the ones way down there, 12 miles or whatever it is. Now you stand here and I want you to look out over there and I want you to see all that nation and I want you to be afraid of them. Now listen, Balak said, I'm afraid of this nation. These may be my cousins, but I'm afraid of this nation. Because of what I saw them do to the Amorites, the Canaanite group, the Amorites. And so the Lord, Balaam says, you stay here and I'll go right over there. Well, the Lord goes over, he goes over there. And here's what the Lord says to Balaam, verse 16. Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, return back to Balak and thus you shall speak. So Balaam hightails it right back over to Balak, and he's behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and the leader of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, I'm going to have to slow down because I'm getting so excited. Am I going too fast for y'all? Okay. Balak says, what has the Lord spoken? He's expecting a curse, isn't he? And then he took up his discourse and said, this is Balaam, Balaam says, "Arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor." Remember, Balak's the son of Zippor. "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless." And Balak probably went, "What is this going to cost me? I mean, I've hired a prophet to curse, and he's going to bless. And when he has blessed," and he says, "when he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it. He has not observed misfortune in Jacob." He doesn't see any problem in Jacob. The Lord doesn't. "Nor has he seen trouble in Israel." Even though there's been trouble in Israel, he's not considering it now. Balaam doesn't know about it. "He has not observed the misfortune in Jacob or the trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them." Well, they don't have a king yet, but they're acting like they're a happy family with a king down there, he's saying. Verse 22, "And God brings them out of Egypt. He is to them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel what God has done. Behold, a people rise like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself. It will not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain." Now that's just a prophecy. So, as expected, Balaam is going to bless. And as expected, Balak is not going to be happy because he wants a curse. And so Balak complains. He says to Balaam, "Do not curse them at all, nor bless them at all." In other words, Balak now realizes, back up. Balak knows because of prophets. It's the general knowledge about prophets, whether they be of the nation of Israel or some other god or whatever. Balak knows about prophets. If they bless someone, for some reason that nation gets blessed, or that person gets blessed. If they curse someone, some reason that nation or that person gets cursed. But this turns out that way. And Balaam realizes that if Balaam keeps blessing this Israel, this is not going to turn out good for Balak. And he says, "Listen, I'd rather you curse them, but if you're not going to curse them, don't bless them either. Don't bless them. Because once you've blessed, they're going to be blessed." In other words, this is one of our first modern day word of faith people. Word of faith. If you speak it, it will come true. So if a prophet speaks it, it must happen. Well, we know in the rest of Scripture, that's not the truth. That's not what happens. If that was the truth, Hananiah's words that were heard in the ears of Jeremiah would have been true. And within 2 years, Nebuchadnezzar would have returned all of those, Shadrach, Meshach, Daniel, and the whole bunch of them, back with all the temple articles within 2 years. And Jeremiah, hearing Hananiah's prophecy, said, "Amen and amen, I would, but it'd be true." But Hananiah, it is not true. You have not heard from the Lord, and you're not a true prophet. Even though these people are bowing at your feet and listening to you, the Lord is not going to allow Nebuchadnezzar to return everything within 2 years. And neither were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or any of the rest of them come back. No, they won't. Not at all. They're not coming back. The time is not right. And in fact, Hananiah, because you are a liar as a prophet, you will die within the month. And he dies within the month. Jeremiah was the truth prophet there. Balak knows that if Balaam blesses, they're going to be blessed somehow. Don't do it, he says. Just leave them be. I would rather you not do either. But by the way, I'm going to give this one more chance. Just one more try. I want you just to see one more part of them. Now, Balaam replied to Balak, "Did I not tell you whatever the Lord speaks that I must do?" In other words, let's put that in the vernacular today. Balaam looks at Balak and says, "I told you so. I've already told you. This is it. Then Balak said to Balaam, please come, and I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will be agreeable with God that you curse them for me from there. I'm going to show you another place. Let's go to another place. They're going to go to a place. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor. We don't know exactly where Peor is. We don't know on any map. But what we do know is the word Peor means an opening in the mountain. In other words, he took them to a high place where they could see through a couple of mountains, see down through, and they could see the middle part of the nation of Israel that was camped out there. And he's hoping that Balaam sees so much of it and thinks, my, that is a huge nation. And that maybe God will say to Balaam, okay, now it's okay for you to curse them. That God will change his mind. Balaam's also already said God's not going to change his mind. There Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here. And Balak did just as Balaam had said and offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. 21 bulls and 21 rams have been used, if you've been counting. I hope you've been counting. It's sad here that it says Balak took Balaam to look over the wasteland. The word is actually should have been translated wilderness. That's what the word normally is translated. He wanted him to look over the wilderness, but Balak is calling it a wasteland where it's just filled with all the nation of Israel. Just tent after tent after tent. It's just a wasteland to him of the nation of Israel. And so once more, Balaam has him built. And lo and behold, Balaam doesn't do what he's done the past 2 times. It says, verse 1 of chapter 24, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek omens, but he set his face towards the wilderness. He looked towards that wilderness, which the word is translated correct there. Same word. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Now, we've heard about the Spirit of God before coming on, but very rarely. In fact, back in Genesis chapter 41, Pharaoh, who grew up with Moses, if you remember, realized what was going on with Moses and said, is the Spirit of God with Moses? And then lo and behold, you remember that the 2 men who were in charge of building the tabernacle complex were said by the Lord to Moses that I have filled them with my Spirit, the Spirit of God, that they will replicate these items here on earth that are in heaven. They will do that. And so they are the craftsmen who know how to beat and hammer and build and all of that. And they're filled with the Spirit of God. And then lo and behold, now we have a Moabite who's filled with the Spirit of God. He is not a Jew. He is basically of the same line of Aaron, of Abraham and Abraham's father, but he's not a Jew. He's not an Israelite. And so he's a non-descendant of Jacob, and he's got this word that's going to come out of his mouth. Verse 3 says, and he took up his discourse and said, the oracle, or that's the burden or the word of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened. I wish that was correct. The word opened right there is the word shatam in Hebrew, and it means closed. It is mistranslated in our New American Standard. It is, and the oracle of the man whose eye is closed, because he's telling a story here. And it goes on and says, the oracle of him who heard the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet his eyes uncovered. That's a picture of Balaam saying, this is what happened to me on my road from my home down to meet Balak. This is me riding on my donkey. My eyes were closed. And then came that time when the donkey finally fell on the 3rd time before the angel with the sword in his hand, the angel of the Lord God pre-incarnate is who it was, standing there with that sword, and he's going to kill him. And the donkey falls to his knees, and Balaam strikes him, and the donkey says, what are you striking me for? He's about to kill you. That's my interpretation of that. That's my summary of the whole thing. And Balaam hears the voice of the Lord. He jumps off of that donkey that's already bowed to the ground before the angel of the Lord. And he bows himself and he looks up and his eyes are opened. That's the story. He's fallen to the ground. His eyes are uncovered. He sees the Lord. He's not going to make the same mistake twice. Then he says to Israel, as he's looking out there to them, he says, "How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloe plants by the Lord, like cedars beside the water." Look at the picture he's talking here. He's developing. Waters will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters. And his king shall be higher than Agag. Oh, we need to talk about Agag, but we don't have trouble. We'll do that another time. And his kingdom shall be exalted. They don't even have a king yet. Moses is just their leader. He's not their king. But Balaam's got a prophecy going on here that Balaam could not by any means, under any ability, understand the far-reaching truth that he is speaking. And for all practical purposes, we have out of this non-Israelite prophecy being spoken that is going to extend until the kingdom of the Lord occurs later in our future, later after the church has been snatched away. Verse 8 says, God brings him, that's talking about Israel, out of Egypt. He is for him, that's he's for Egypt, like the horns of the wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries. He will crush the bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares arouse him. Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. That last line tells it all. You better be careful on what you choose to do with Israel, the nation of Israel. Blessed are those who bless it, or bless her, or bless him, what do you want to call the nation of Israel. And cursed are those who curse Israel. Be careful what side you get on. And Balak's on the wrong side, because in verse 10 he says, then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. Boom. Now when a king strikes his hand together, that means everything's to be silent. I've made my decision, and here it comes. I've heard enough. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies. And behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. Therefore, flee to your place now. In other words, run away from me as fast as you can. I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor. In other words, Balak is upset with Balaam. He's heard the last. He doesn't want to hear any more. He wants him to go home. He wants him to go home now. He does not want him to pass go. He does not want him to collect $200. He does not want him to do anything. He wants him to go home. He wants him to get out of his sight without his fee for services, unpaid. Balak hired him to come do a job, and now he's a scoundrel. He is not going to pay him for even coming. So Balaam, man of God that he is at this point in time in his life, because he is, decides that Balak may be through talking with him, but he is not through talking with Balaam. Balak, I should say. He's not through talking with Balak. And so Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you had sent to me, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord, either good or bad, of my own accord. What the Lord speaks, that I will speak. And now, behold, I am going to my people. Come, and I would advise you what this people will do to you, to your people, in the days to come. I'm going to go back to my home. I'm going back to my people. I'm going back to the Jabbok and the Jordan River, to the country where the land of, in the country of Rachel's death. But before I go, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you, Balak, and to you, your people, the Moabites, and to some other folks also. And so Balaam takes off, and he took up his discord right back where he left off. Balak had interrupted him. And he said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened. Same place there, that should be closed. And the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down, yet having his eyes opened. I have seen him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. In other words, he says, since you interrupted me, I'm going to start over. Did you notice that's all the same things he said the first time? The exact same things. You interrupted me when I was describing who I am as the prophet of God. So now I'm just going to describe it to you again. Here it is all over again. And then he goes on to say, he says this, a star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab. King of Moab, you're in trouble. Your people are in trouble. And tear down all the sons of Zeph. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, that's a mountain in Edom, by the way, its enemy, also will be a possession. While Israel performs valiantly, one from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnants of a remnant of the city. So here we go. A star is going to come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall arise from Israel and crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down the sons of Sheph. If you look down in 2 Samuel verse chapter 8, verse 3, I'm not going to read it to you, but I'm going to tell it to you really quick. You'll see there, the first right off the bat, there's a name by the name of Hadaziar. Hadaziar is a Moabite king. During the days of King David, Hadaziar attacks King David. And Hadaziar is also helped by an Aramean army. And here we have that word Aram again, but by now the word Aram is the nation that's up there. And an army from north of the kingdom of David has come down to help the Moabites to try to capture David and take over David. David has sent out his army and has gone out with them, and they have literally destroyed the Amorite soldiers that have come down from Damascus. And they have killed 22,000 Arameans that have come down to help. This is a big army that has come to help to go against David. David has set up his garrisons. He's taken control of the Moabite land. He is also going to take control of the Edom land, and you'll see that down in verse 13. 14. He's taking control of that. He is killed and killed and killed and killed. He met another army that was helping the Edomites and killed 18,000 of the Amorites, Arameans that were down helping the Edomites. And lo and behold, David has annihilated them. Well, in this passage in 2 Samuel, it mentions the river, and it's talking about the River Jordan. And so this is going to be 440 years after the time of Balaam. After the time of Balaam, this is going to happen. And sure enough, just as Balaam has prophesied, it is fulfilled. Then it goes on. We talk about Edom. And if you want to know about Edom and its destruction, you have to go to the book of Obadiah. Now, I'm not going to deal with the whole book of Obadiah, but it talks about what Obadiah will be doing. And it says in the 20th verse of Obadiah, the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites, as far as Zephirath, and the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Shephard, will possess the cities of the Negev. Those are the ones that are in control of the Edomites. And deliverers will ascend Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem, to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom of will be the Lord's. In other words, this is talking about when the Lord comes to set up his kingdom, this is going to happen. This one who comes from Jacob. Now you notice that's a different wording. In the first wording to take over Edom, it was once going to come as a king with a scepter. But now this is another one who's going to come. And this one is the come that's going to come. It's the one from Jacob. And this one's talking about the Lord. This prophecy has not been fulfilled, but all the rest of the prophecies that Balaam has said has been fulfilled. We see this word Shephard here. It means the region of Assyria. Now, the region of Assyria, when it was in control previously, was Assyria and Babylon and Media and Persia and all of that. That was all parts of the region of Assyria. And then out of that, this little group called the Babylonians are going to rise up with Nebuchadnezzar's father and destroy the king of Assyria and take over the Syrian Empire. And so that's what we're talking about here. And Obadiah is part of that deal that's happening here. He's talking about when that happens. And it's all going to be fulfilled just as the prophecy says. Now in verse 20, Balaam then turns to the Amalekites. And he says, and he looked at Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall be destruction. And Amalek is the first of the nations because one of their group of folks out of the Amalek group have already been defeated by the first groups that were defeated by the nation of Israel when they started up that east side of going into the promised land. I'm sorry, over on the west side of the promised land. Remember back over there before Aaron died, they defeated the Amalek people over on the other side before they entered the promised land. That's what he's talking about there. Well, finally, I must tell you this. King Saul made an attempt to go and kill them, but he didn't kill them all. In fact, that was the problem that happened with Samuel coming in. And Samuel said, what is this bleeding I hear in my ear, these sheep? And Saul said, oh, the people wanted to keep them. That was their deal. I couldn't control them. And then David comes along and he attempts to destroy them. And he doesn't destroy them all, but he makes a good stab at it in 1 Samuel 27, 8. And then finally, by the time of Hezekiah and a man by the name of Simon, they destroy all the Amalekites. There are none. There are no more. They're gone. They're not on the earth anymore. Not one sprout of Amalekite can be found and sprouted and grown any longer. And they're people. They're not plants, but I'm just telling you, they are no more. And then he turns to the Kenites, and he says in verse 21, and he looked at the Kenites and took up his discourse and said, your dwelling place is enduring, and your nest is set in the cliff. In other words, where you live is a permanent location, and it's not going to, that location, that mountain's not going to be destroyed, but your nest in that cliff where you're there, your nest is going to be in trouble. Verse 22 says, nevertheless, Cain will be consumed. Cain is the chief city of the town of the Kenites after they've come back from the Babylonian exile, by the way. And how long will Asher keep you captive? They're not over in the land of Asher. Asher was the son of Shem, who rode on the ark with his father Noah, and at the Tower of Babel, when they split up the names and all the languages, Asher stays in Babylon. And staying in Babylon, he's going to have a son by the name of Eber, which is, his name is really Heber, which is where we get the Hebrew language from Eber. And Asher controls Assyria and Babylon and Mede and that area. And lo and behold, Balaam is already saying, how long is Asher, that means the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, that whole area, how long is his land going to keep you in exile? And they're a long ways from going into exile. But he's saying it's going to happen. And then he says this in verse 23. And he took up the discourse and said, alas, who can live except God has ordained it? But ships shall come from the coast of Kittim and shall afflict Asher and will afflict Eber. Eber, the name of the Hebrews, that group of people, because that's all he knows. That's all Balaam knows about right now. That's what the people know that are reading this. So they all shall come from destruction. Let me deal with the ships of Kittim. Kittim is the original name of one of the sons of Japheth, who at the Tower of Babel ended up over in, let's call it Italy. Let's call it Greece, Macedonia, Turkey, in that area. All those that Japheth's descendants end up over there. And Kittim controls the shoreline of all the coastline. Now, Kittim is going to end up being the name, original name of Rome. It's going to be changed later on. In fact, in the Daniel prophecy, it talks about the ships of Kittim come to help down in Egypt who's being attacked by another nation. This is not talking about Rome. This is talking about the coastline of Kittim. And lo and behold, here Balaam, through the Lord, is prophesying about the ships of Kittim coming to afflict Asher. This is the ships of Alexander the Great who are taking off from the coast of Kittim, from the Greek islands there in the Aegean Sea between Italy and Macedonia. They're going to come down around. They're going to go. They're going to go at Tyre and Sidon. They're going to head over. They're actually going to go down to Egypt first. And then they're going to take over, and they're going to go take all of Asher's land. By that time, it's going to belong to the Persian Empire. It's been the Assyrian Empire, Babylonian Empire, and then the Medo-Persian Empire. And that's what Alexander the Great is going to take over. There's your first view of it right there in line. And he is going to afflict all of those who speak Hebrew over there. So it will come to destruction. Well, who's Kenite? Look here. In Judges chapter 1, verse 16, we find that the descendants of Kenite were the descendants of Moses' father-in-law. Moses' father-in-law was a Midianite, but he was of the tribal section called the Kenites. And so we also see that in 1 Chronicles 2:55, that whenever Cyrus the Great, the Medo-Persian king, allowed the Jews to return back to their homeland, in that group of folks that came back were also the Kenites. Right there it is. So when Balaam says, how long are they going to have you, and when are they going to let you go, talking about the Kenites in the land of Asher, there's your answer right there. They come back with the rest of the folks who are coming back in some of the times of coming back through the land, headed back towards Jerusalem and to their homelands after Cyrus the Great has let them go. And with that, they're basically through with their little talk. Balaam probably looks over to Balak and says, I told you so. And then verse 25 of chapter 24 says this. Then Balaam arose. He doesn't say this, but I bet he hopped on his donkey. She's a sweet thing. Old thing, but she's a sweet thing. She's protected him. Hopped on his donkey. I wonder if they had a conversation. Since it is a talking donkey. And departed. You know he didn't have a conversation at that time. And departed and returned to his place. And Balak went also to his place. So Balaam is back on the donkey going 20 miles, 25 miles, 30 miles back to his home. Balak is headed back 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 miles back to his home, back at the city of Moab, which we know it's on that eastern part of the Arnon River, but we don't know exactly where. And they return home. Now, it looks like Balaam has gotten a good rap here. You realize that? Looks like he's gotten a good deal. In other words, he started out stinking, and then he started smelling good because he's only talking for the Lord. And now, lo and behold, chapter 25 is coming, and it's not going to be good for Balaam. In fact, it's not going to be good in the rest of Scripture for Balaam, because the Lord's going to use him as an example. But really, one of my questions is this. The Israelites and Moses are all down in their camp. How did they know about this stuff going on? How did they know about this story of Balaam? How did this word, the way it is, get into the message of Numbers the way it is? How did Moses know about it to write it down? Well, the Moabites all went home too. And if you remember, the nation of Israel is not going to move out of this camp for quite a while, because Moses has still got to finish the book of Numbers. He's then got to write most of the part of the book of Deuteronomy. Then he's got to go up on Mount Nebo and die. They've still got some cleaning up to do. They've got to do some separation of the tribes. They've got lots to do. They're past their 40 years. They're already in the promised land for all practical purposes. And Moses has a little bit longer to live. And I believe that probably some of those old Midianites that joined the Moabites to go get Balaam came back and told Moses the story. And under the guidance and the direction of the Holy Spirit made sure it was right. That's what I believe. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to worship you and to study your word. In your name, amen and amen.